We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 this morning. Matthew chapter 1. Thank you for joining us. I hope you and your family had a Merry Christmas and are continuing to enjoy time off celebrating family. I am well aware of the day. I am well aware that we have all of our young people in here. And so the only thing keeping you from lunch is me. I'm aware of that. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here. But we're in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read all the way down through this first portion of Scripture. Many names, but I hope that in our time this morning, as we look at Matthew chapter 1 and some of the Old Testament that fills in the details for us, that we will have a better understanding of what Matthew says in chapter 1, verse 21, when he says that his name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's begin reading in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron. And Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to you, Father, I ask that your word would speak, that your Holy Spirit would address our hearts to hear what your word has for us this morning. And so I ask that I would speak clearly so that you would be glorified. We ask that you would bless the family time that is spent both here and those that are not with us this morning, that you would watch over those who travel at this time of year and bring us back safely at the next time we assemble together to worship you corporately. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So let's ask this question. What's the purpose of a genealogy? I know you showed up to church the day after Christmas expecting something. That's why you're here. And so we kind of want to ask ourselves, what's the purpose of a genealogy? And as you're thinking about that, think about how many times, and hopefully it's been a couple times, that you've read a genealogy in the Old Testament. And if you're guilty like I've been, sometimes you start to read a little fast through those, maybe even skip a few. But I need you to pause for just a moment and ask yourself this question. This is the New Testament. This is the beginning of the narrative of Christ. Why does Matthew take us back to this Old Testament idea of genealogies to start it all off? Ask yourself that question. Let me give you two reasons why the Old Testament uses genealogies. One is for family history. You know where you came from as to where you are. And that family history gives you a title or a claim to family inheritance. If you'd have no connections to where you've been, then you have no idea what rightfully belongs to you. That's why Matthew opens up his gospel with a genealogy to connect us back. He says that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, that's an interesting way to open up a letter, because if you think about it, every other genealogy you've ever read, the person who starts the genealogy has children. But now we're introduced to, on the simply human level, a man that was never married and never had children. Now, we understand on a spiritual sense that it's a little different, but Matthew writing to a Jewish audience gives them a very Jewish flavor of a book that says, let me tell you about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I need to tie him into two people, David the king, Abraham the father of the Jews, and that's why Matthew takes his action of the 14, 14, 14 transaction through these names. But I want you to think about that word genealogy. You probably think of it as family line. Did you know the Greek word behind genealogy is Genesis? Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. As Matthew opens up, it's not family history. This is the beginning of the family of Christ. And that's what Matthew opens his letter with. Now, speaking of these genealogies, as we see the genealogy or the beginning of the line of Christ, I want you to think about this. What does every name typically in a genealogy have in common? Do you know what all the names in a genealogy has? There's one common factor between all of them. Exclusively in the Old Testament, you know what connects them all? How do you pass on a generation? By the men. You go read Genesis 5, go read Genesis 10, go look through Chronicles, find a genealogy, and you're going to see men. Men, men, men. Now, there's a reason for this. One of them is because, just culturally, it's not until the Middle Ages that women are started to be included in family trees. But in Hebrew, in the Old Testament exclusively, the men are what is needed to remember the family line. You know, if you're at Berean, as well as I do, it is not a good thing if you are a female in Old Testament era and have no children. If you were not given children, then your life is absolutely in shambles because you don't know what to do. And we're given several examples of women who don't have children or have children late in life, and that's a very big deal to them. Why? Because it's the men that produce the offspring that allow you to be remembered. Now, see, that just makes sense to us, okay? In our culture, my last name passes on through my sons. Those who only have daughters, their last name does not pass on. We don't think much about that. Their culture would have thought much about that. So much so that in Hebrew, I want you to see this. The difference between the word man, the male, the gender male, and the word remember is the difference between a long A sound and a short A sound. We don't make that connection. If you're a Hebrew speaker, which the Jewish audience who read Matthew would have, they would have understood, you want to be remembered, you have to have men in your family. Because Zakar, male, is almost identical to the word to be remembered. Now that's the context. We understand that's what a Jew expects in a genealogy. And Pastor Sean, a couple weeks ago, went through and he addressed the differences in the genealogy between Matthew and Luke. And I'm not going to rehash the differences because I want to focus on this particular genealogy and what this genealogy has to offer that no other genealogy has. Five women. This genealogy records the name of five ladies. Now, ladies don't get remembered. We just look, to be remembered means it's a male. That's the way the genealogy plays out. But Matthew intentionally, in a Jewish audience book, says, I need you to be aware of five women. So let's take a moment this morning, and in our time together, I want to look through the Old Testament, and what is it that these five women have to offer that we need to examine? Because Matthew points them out specifically. We're not going to limit ourselves and say there were only five remarkable women from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ. There are plenty of examples in the Old Testament. Why do these five women show up? I think these five women, Tamar, Rahab, the wife of Uriah, do you know her name? Bathsheba. And then the husband of Mary, which Pastor Sean brought us through and took the arguments that this is Mary's genealogy in Matthew. So we have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Five women in the line of Christ that provide an illustration for us that I think we need to take note of. Why? Because Matthew thought enough of these ladies to include them in a genealogy in which normally only the men get remembered. So if you will, and we look at this genealogy, I think this genealogy, and this is my perspective on it, you're welcome to disagree with me, I don't think you will, but when we look at this genealogy, why does he give us this one? He's got to connect us to David, he's got to connect us to Abraham, but I think in a theological perspective, the purpose of this genealogy is to connect us from those guys to what he's going to do, and that is in verse 21 of Matthew 1, that he will save his people from their sin. Who are his people, Matthew? I just gave you a list of them. It's not exhaustive, but I think these five women provide an example or an illustration for us of who his people are. So let's dig into this. Genesis chapter 38. If you don't know who Tamar is, you will in just a few moments. There are two different Tamars in Scripture. One of them is a daughter of David. This is the first Tamar that appears in Genesis 38. Hopefully you're familiar with the name Judah. Judah is one of the 12 sons of Israel. He is the lion tribe, the tribe through which the scepter will not depart. And Genesis 38 introduces us to Judah, who goes up to a particular region called Adullam, and he finds there a wife. Her name is Shua. And he and Shua have three boys, Onan, and Shelah. And Scripture tells us that Judah has these sons, and not exactly the type of man you want to be remembered. The Scripture tells us in Genesis 38 that the firstborn is and he marries this woman, Tamar. Tamar enters the narrative. Tamar shows up in this one chapter, and then she is silent for the rest of Scripture until Matthew really kind of points her out, and there's very little mentioned of her. Judah's the one who is remembered, and his offspring. But Tamar marries and whatever does, all you need to know is exactly what Scripture tells us, is that God says he's wicked. And God says, you're not going to act like that and live. So God strikes him dead. Well, in typical Old Testament fashion, and there's even Levitical guidance on what they should do, if a husband dies and does not leave children behind because the family needs to be remembered, then the brother is supposed to go in and he is supposed to raise up offspring for that wife. He's supposed to go in and father children so that she will have someone to care for her, so that the brother's name will be carried on. That's what he's supposed to do. Well, that's Onan. Onan is not a good guy. And so Onan, every time, and I understand we have children in here, and I will move over this quickly, but you have to understand the context. Every time Onan would go to fulfill his duty, every time, Scripture says whenever he would not follow through with the command that he was supposed to. He enjoyed the pleasure, but he did not fulfill to raise up children. He wanted to do things his way. And God says, no, Onan, you're not going to do that. And he strikes Onan dead. Judah has now lost his firstborn son, his secondborn son, and all he has left is Shelah. And Judah's starting to worry. Well, I've had two wicked boys that have failed to provide children to this woman. What are we going to do now? Well, Judah decides, Tamar, do this for me. Genesis 38:11. I want you to go back to dad's house and stay there as a widow. And when Shelah grows up, then you can have him. All right? I will give him to you as a husband. And he will provide children for you. And so Tamar obeys and she goes back. Time passes. And Shelah's never given to Tamar. And she starts to figure out, you know what? I think Judah lied. And she's not okay with this. And so time passes and Shua, Judah's wife, passes away. The time of mourning or comforting passes. And then we get to the time in which shepherds go to shear their sheep. And so if you're not familiar with what that context would be like, think of how they would celebrate harvest for farmers. That is sheep shearing for shepherds. All right, that's kind of where you need to put that in your mind. And it's told to Tamar, hey, your father-in-law Judah is headed up towards Adullam. He's going to go shear his sheep. It's a time of celebration. It's a happy time. This is when all the profits start rolling in because now they have the wool that they can go and sell. And so what she does is she goes and places herself outside of a city, takes off the garments of her widowhood, puts on the garments that would portray that she is a temple prostitute, covering her face, and sits outside the city. Judah comes, and he sees this woman sitting there. And he says to her, hey, what's it going to cost me to come into you? She said, well, what are you going to give? He's like, well, I'll give you a goat when I come back from shearing the sheep. And she's like, okay, well, what are you going to give me in the meantime? Because you obviously don't have a goat with you. And he offers up his ring or his signet, would have been his driver's license, his cord or bracelet that would have been his identifying jewelry, and then also the staff is in his hand. Three different items he provides to her as a deposit until he brings her the goat. She says, okay, he goes in, and she conceives. She goes back home. And while she is back home, the first 3 months pass, and word comes to Judah, that daughter-in-law of yours has been messing around. She is pregnant through adultery. And so Judah calls in, and he's like, all right, bring her down. We're going to burn her. You don't do that kind of action. Now, there's a whole lot of conversation that could be out here about why Judah even was at that city and acting the way he was, considering she was playing the part of a temple prostitute, not anything an Israelite should be participating in. But then that finds, well, I'm sorry, I skipped a part. This is great. This is the irony of how, you know, it plays out. Judah goes up, and he is there and sends by the hand of his buddy, the Adullamite. His name's Hira, specifically the same guy he got his wife from. Now, I want you to play this out in your head. He goes to a clan, gets his wife from this family line. His wife dies. He enters this facility with a temple prostitute, or what he is perceived as a temple prostitute. And to pay her, he sends by the hand of the friend where he got his wife from, the goat back. And the goat comes into town with his buddy, and the guy's looking around, I mean, because Judah doesn't go back himself. And the guy's looking around, and he's asking her, hey, where was the lady that was here? And they're like, there's been no temple workers here. And so he's like, okay. So he goes back to Judah, says, Judah, I can't find him. What are we supposed to do? And he's like, she can have the stuff unless, you know, make a laughing stock of us. Which, you know, we, looking in hindsight, like, you kind of already did that, Judah. But, so then Tamar goes back home, puts on her widow's garments, and they find out that she's pregnant. And so he brings her out, and they're going to burn her because of her wicked sin. And as, I don't know Tamar, I've never met her, there's part of me that is like, you know what? The intestinal fortitude of this woman that as she is on her way to be killed for adultery says, could you please take these to Judah? This ring, the signet, this cord, this staff, take these to Judah and let him know this is the father of the baby. Take him out too. And Judah gets a hold of them. She says in verse 25 of 38, by the man whom these belong, I'm pregnant. And you could just imagine the conviction that would have hit Judah in verse 26. He identified them and says, she, in her putting on this garment, being at this city, doing what she did, she is more righteous than I am. And so he did not give her his other son. He did not know her again. She now had an heir raised up by the family. She has two children through that. One's name is Perah, the other's name is Zerah. Perez and Zerah. Those boys will go on, one of them to perpetuate the line of Christ. So our very first lady, Tamar, is a Canaanite woman who is the daughter-in-law of Judah, who's been left childless, was sent home to wait, decided to do things her way, and then is almost killed for her adultery, just trying to accomplish what should have been done properly the first time. And she's placed into the lineage of Christ. Matthew 1:3 tells us that it is Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, and Perez is the one who continues the line. That action that Tamar does puts her in the line of Christ. Through Tamar's sin and deceit, she is remembered for all eternity in the family of Christ. So Tamar makes it in through her sin. Let's look at our next individual, Rahab. If you'd like to skip forward to Joshua chapter 2, you may. I have a few verses on the screen to look at, but I want to remind us of this narrative. Joshua, rather than sending 12 spies in, because he learned his lesson about what happens when 12 spies go into a land to spy it out, he sends in 2 spies, and these 2 spies go to the city of Jericho, and there in the city of Jericho, whether it's happenstance, whether it's excellent reconnaissance, whatever means they accomplished it, these men end up inside the house of a prostitute. And there Rahab hears from these men what she's already heard and what everyone in Jericho already knows. We've heard what you guys have done. She said, I know the Lord has given the land into your hand. The fear of you has fallen upon us. I'd like to point out, you should know this, in your English Bible, anytime you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, what name of God is that? Yahweh or Jehovah? Now, I want you to ask yourself this question. How does a pagan prostitute in the city of Jericho know the name Jehovah? Clearly, she's heard something. It's not that she's just heard of a people group. It's not that she's just heard of the mighty acts or deeds that have happened with these people. She knows the name of that God. And now the fear has fallen upon all of them, and they are scared to death, so that she describes them as they're going to melt away. Well, the king then comes and he sends men out. Hey, we want those guys that came into you. Send them out here because they are spies and we are going to treat them how we treat spies. And she lies and she says, oh, you know, before you guys got here, they already made it out the gate and they, you know, headed off on home. If you hurry, you could probably catch them before nightfall. And so they take off and head out of Jericho to go chase down these men. But that's not where they went. These 2 spies are up on the roof hiding under some stalks of flax that she has organized there. And then she comes up and she has a conversation with these men that she knows who their God is, what has happened on the other side. When these things came to our ears, our hearts melted, verse 11 tells us, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God of heavens above and on the earth beneath. She knows their God. So she hides them and she asks for mercy that when they come in, please spare me and my family. She lets them down through a scarlet cord, and it seems, Scripture doesn't give us the exact details, but as I read through that narrative, it almost seems like she's having the conversation from her window and they're down on the ground. Because they're talking about, well, the cord that you let us down on, use that when we come in. But these men are on the outside of the city. They've gone down through the scarlet cord and they tell her, as long as you keep your mouth closed about what we've done, then we promise that when we come in, your family, all those who are inside your house, they'll be saved. If they go out of the door, that's on them. They're toast. We're not responsible if you tell or if they walk out of the door when we come in. And so Rahab, understanding this, says, okay, I agree to that. And then she gives them a little advice. She's like, guys, don't head back into the plain. Don't go back across the Jordan. Head the opposite direction, go up into the hills and wait 3 days. And after those 3 days, then when they're tired of looking for you, they'll come back in the city. They will have given up and you guys can escape, cross Jordan and go back and rejoin your camp. That's what she tells them to do. And that's exactly what they do. So much so that when they come into the town, that Joshua chapter 6, when the battle occurs, well, it's not actually, I'm sorry, it shouldn't be called a battle. I don't know. What do you call it? A walk? You know? When the Israelites walk and cities fall, everything is devoted to destruction. Well, supposedly, you guys, hopefully you know the story of Achan and what's hidden. But everything other than the gold and things that were devoted to the Lord, everything is destroyed except for Rahab's house and those that are within her house, because Joshua chapter 6 tells us, but Rahab the prostitute, her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day, the time of the writing, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent out to spy. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that the reason she makes it into what we call the hall of faith is because she greeted those men and friendly, that she preserved their life because she feared the God of Israel. So now we're introduced to a second Canaanite woman. This one doesn't play the part of a prostitute. She is a prostitute, had heard how God works, and she lies to protect. She is lying to her own people so that she can side with Jehovah. She asks them for mercy and then leaves this scarlet cord hanging out her window as a symbol of her solidarity with the people of Israel. And so Rahab makes it into the line of Christ because she ends up meeting a man named Salmon as she lives her days out in Israel. And they have a little boy named Boaz. You know who Boaz is. We just went through Ruth not all that long ago. But that's Rahab's son. And so she makes it into the line of Christ because she trusted in the works of God and a promise that was made to her. Her act of faith and trust puts her into the family line of Christ. So Tamar, she makes it in through her sin. Rahab makes it in through her faith. Ruth, and really it's the whole book, Naomi and her husband have two boys, and because of famine, they head out to Moab. And there, those two boys marry two Moabite women. Shortly thereafter, her husband and both her boys die. And Naomi says, girls, go back to your families. I can't take care of you. Ruth says, I'm not doing that. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And she follows Naomi back. And then we get to chapter 2, and Ruth, who hears about this redeemer, this family member, she says, well, Naomi, let me go to his field and let me glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. Hoping to find favor in the eyes of someone that she could just get a little bit of food after the people go through and harvest the grain. And so Naomi's like, well, I got nothing else to feed you, so let's go ahead, go. Go do that. And she does so. And she catches Boaz's eye. And so Boaz says to his young men, he's like, who is this girl? And so they tell him of who this girl is, that she's been here all day working, except for just a very brief break. And now all of a sudden he notices who this person is. And so Boaz tells his men, I want you to leave a little extra grain and have her stay close to our young ladies so that she's preserved. And so they kind of develop this relationship, and hopefully it's still fresh in your mind for those of you who have been here for a while. And then when she realizes what happens, she went from hoping to find favor in his eyes to verse 10 saying, when she falls on the ground in front of Boaz, when he offers her his water, he offers her his food, he offers her basically a spot in the company, and she says, why have I found favor or grace in your eyes that you should notice me, a foreigner? Well, they kind of develop this relationship, and Naomi gives her some advice. And she goes in one evening, and she proposes to Boaz. And Boaz is like, sure, but there's a guy closer to me. And so then they head to the city gates to resolve these issues of, well, what's legally yours, what's legally mine? And so Boaz tells this other man, hey, there's some land Naomi's selling if you want to buy it. And he's like, oh, okay, I can handle some land. He's like, oh, but there's a wife that comes with it. And she needs children raised up for her, very much like Tamar needed. And this other man says, nope, sorry, that would ruin my own inheritance if I do that, so you are welcome to do so. So he does this strange custom in which he takes off his shoe. All right, we just kind of shake hands and sign on the dotted line. But it makes sense because it's a plot of land. You know what you do with land? You walk on it. And when you take off your shoe, you're saying, I have relinquished to you my authority to walk on that land. It's your land now. Which makes a whole lot of sense. And so Boaz says to all the people there at the end of the book, verse 9 of chapter 4, you are witnesses that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion, and all that belonged to Mahlon. And also, verse 10, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought her to be my wife. Why? To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers. And from the gate of his native place, you are all my witnesses. Tamar sins wickedly, makes it into the line of Christ. Rahab demonstrates phenomenal faith and makes it into the line of Christ. Ruth shows up. She's a Moabite woman who marries an Israelite. You know what those, you know, this is where Samaritans will come from. All right, if you know your New Testament, how Samaritans are viewed, all right, the offspring of Ruth and Boaz would have been a Samaritan, would have been a half-breed, not a pure Jew. This woman works hard to provide for her and her mother-in-law, and she finds grace. Literally, the Septuagint is charis. It's grace. She finds grace in the eyes of Boaz and is redeemed or purchased and then married, and children are raised up after her. Through the grace that's been extended to her, Ruth makes it into the line of Christ. Have y'all started to make a connection yet? One goes in through their sin. The next makes it in through faith. The next makes it in through the grace that's just given to them. And Ruth is recorded for all of eternity in the pages of Scripture as being in the line of Christ. Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11. These are terrible topics for a family integrated service. I'm just going to say that. But that's okay. We will handle them delicately. 2 Samuel 11. David, in the spring of the year, when he should be going out to battle, stays home. He's camping out in the palace, spending some time there. Rather than going out to join those people that are in battle where he should be, he stays home. And if you understand ancient culture, and it makes sense when you kind of think about it, the wealthier you are, the higher up in elevation your house gets to be in the city. They don't have air conditioning. And so the higher up, the better the air. So David's palace is literally the highest elevation in the city of David, ancient Jerusalem, that you can be, okay? The temple will be built a little bit further north or further up in elevation than him. But everyone else is below. So that helps get a little perspective on how this story transpires. Because we look at it, I'm like, I don't even want to get on my roof to hang Christmas lights, yet alone you're like, you know, go do other things on the roof. But David's up hanging out on his roof. Different style house, and we understand that. But his perspective allows him to see all of the city. And there he sees a woman who's taking a bath. And 2 Samuel tells us this, that as she is taking this bath, that she is actually taking the bath because she's purifying herself. It was as, all right, and I understand it's Sunday morning, but Scripture records it, so we'll address it. Monthly for a female, certain things would make them unclean, all right? Every adult in the room can track what I'm saying. In order for her to become ceremonially clean again to worship the Lord, she has to purify herself. Our culture doesn't think anything about this. Theirs does. She would not have been allowed to go to the tabernacle unclean. She had to purify herself. Genetically, biologically speaking, we also understand that there is a period of time in which a female gets pregnant a little easier. That coincides with, you can time it based upon her period of purification. David sees this woman bathing and then has the audacity to ask who it is. Late one evening, David gets up off his couch, is walking around the roof, and he sees her. And David goes and asks, "Who's that lady?" And look at the response in verse 3. "And one said, 'Isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah?'" Someone other than David already knew who this woman was. So we have to make a connection here. Does David actually not know who she is? Or is that just him pursuing his own desires? Because whoever is here in David's palace that speaks up, and we're not told this individual's name, not only knows who she is by what she looks like, knows her dad, and knows her husband. This is a well-known lady. This isn't the population of Fayetteville that you have to sort through. All right? The ancient city of Jerusalem, Berean owns more footprint of land than the ancient city of Jerusalem is. So this isn't a massive territory. David knows who she is when she asks. And somewhat, you know, this is a good friend. The last statement he makes is, "She's taken." But it doesn't deter David. So David sends for her, and she comes into David, and he lays with her. And then she, shortly thereafter, because you know, obviously it takes time, at least a month for her to figure out that she is pregnant. She sends word to David, "David, I'm pregnant." And now David is starting to panic. What am I going to do? He sends word to the front, to the battle, where he still is not, to Joab, and he says, "I want you to send me Uriah the Hittite." Now, this is not some random name that he pulls out of a hat. He knows Uriah. If you will recall, when we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, Uriah is one of David's mighty men. This is one of the guys David works with. This isn't just some random Jew in the city. He knows Uriah. He ran from Saul with Uriah. And now he is calling for Uriah and basically tries to get Uriah to go home to his wife. He gets a weekend of R&R from deployment, and now he's expected to go home and enjoy his wife. And Uriah, the honorable man he is, says, why would I go back home when all of my coworkers are out there fighting for the nation of Israel?" Okay, well, if you're not going to do it on your own. So then David gets him drunk. And even drunk, Uriah is still more honorable and sleeps at the gate of the palace and will not go home to his wife. Well, now David is really starting to panic, and he does not understand why this is happening. And so he sends word in a letter that Uriah carries himself to Joab, issuing his own death. And so David sentences Uriah to death. Uriah is killed in battle, and several other Israelites are killed. And when Joab sends word back, he says, "Tell David everything that happened, and when he gets upset that Israelites are dead, I need you to remind him of this. Uriah died." And David's countenance completely changes when he hears they lost a battle simply over the fact that, oh, by the way, the guy you wanted dead is dead. It's obviously a very dark time in David's life. But we're not here to focus on David. We're here to focus on Bathsheba. And so when she hears that her husband is dead, she laments over him, as would be expected. And when the mourning period is over, then David sends for her, and she becomes his wife and bears him a son. As a result of the punishment, one of the aspects of the punishment that Nathan the prophet shares with him, that child, born of adultery, does perish shortly after birth. But later, she bears him another son. Several sons, in fact, but one of them, Solomon. And so David has displeased the Lord. But Uriah, he's the one who says, I'm not going to go to my house. I'm the one who's going to stay here. And so David comforts his wife after her husband has died, lays with her, and she bears this son named Solomon. And I want you to think about that last phrase there in verse 24. And the Lord loved him. Think about how Bathsheba became David's wife, how Solomon came into existence, and Scripture records that God loves him. You know Solomon becomes the next king. You're aware of that. But Bathsheba is there as the mother of Solomon, who is known by many in Israel. Workers in the palace say, I know her dad, I know her husband, I know her name. This is not a strange woman. She commits adultery with David, becomes pregnant with his child. Her husband is murdered in battle. Then she becomes one of his several wives. That child dies prematurely, and then they have Solomon, who will later become king. Because one man died, that is when Bathsheba marries into the line of Christ. She is not legally a wife of David, even though he went into her. She is not legally a wife until Uriah is dead. So Tamar makes it into the line through her sin. Rahab makes it into the line through her faith. Ruth makes it into the line of Christ through grace that's extended to her. Bathsheba makes it into the line of Christ because someone died. And even Scripture records later on, she's not addressed as her own name. Rahab was mentioned as the wife of Solomon. Bathsheba's not mentioned by name. She is still, almost 1,000 years later, the wife of Uriah when Matthew records it. That didn't change. And then we're left with our last lady in the lineage of Christ of Matthew chapter 1, of Mary. So as we turn and look at Matthew chapter 1, when Matthew told us, I want you to know that this is the genealogy, this is the genesis of the family of Jesus, and I need you to understand that there are these five women who have an illustration here that we should be paying attention to, that as we look at them, there is this last one that helps us understand some things. Verse 18 tells us in chapter 1, the birth of Christ took place this way. As opposed to all those normal births we've heard about in the last couple minutes, of how children have been reared up in the family of Christ. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. We understand that. We understand that the angel Gabriel came and visited her. We understand that this is why we celebrate Christmas, because we get to remind ourselves of how God is with us. And now we get to see that this last example of the ladies that are mentioned in the family of Christ, this isn't so strange. There have been other strange ways in which God has preserved the line of Christ. And so Mary, engaged to Joseph, legally, contractually married to Joseph, but he has not consummated his marriage with her, is found to be with child. Well, we've seen that already. He's minded to put her away privately. And now think about this, ladies. Hopefully you understand this. She just finds out that she's going to be pregnant, does not have a husband that she has consummated a marriage with, and now she's told, don't be afraid. It's fine, Mary. All right, now I want you to think about how the cultural perspective of that would be. This woman has been told, I understand an angel visited her. I understand the phenomenal memory that would have been just like implanted in her brain as a result of that. I understand that. But you know as well as I do, there probably were a few days when culture and family around her started to weigh a little heavy on her heart. And she's told not to be afraid. Why? Because you have found favor, not with a man. There's not some guy that owns the property that has just decided to bestow his love for you. You have found favor with God. And you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Joseph finds out about the pregnancy, and before he makes a decision, he's visited by the same angel and told, "Don't worry, it's okay, Joseph." Even though he was given advice, "Hey, you just need to make this divorce nice and quiet, just end it now. You can get rid of Mary and you can go on. Don't ruin your name just because of her." That's what he's encouraged to do. But he is a just man and not willing to put her to shame. So he resolves to do so quietly. And before anything happens, the angel comes and says, "Nope, the child within her is from the Holy Spirit." And so Mary, she's engaged to Joseph. She's chosen by God. She's almost divorced. She's rejected by family. Go read Luke's account when it says that there is no room for them in the inn. That is not that the hotels are booked. There are no hotels in the ancient Near East. There are extra rooms in your family's house. Remember, it's Joseph's hometown. That's why he's going there. Everyone knew who Joseph was. When Jesus grows up, the Pharisees and the people of the region say, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, whose brothers and sisters, like, we know his family." That's where he's rejected, is by they're rejected by their own family. And she is the mother of Christ. Through God's sovereign declaration, she makes it into the line of Christ. So as we kind of round out this, I want you to look at these five women. Look at how they make it into the line of Christ. And I want you to think about your life. Tamar makes it into the line of Christ because she's a sinner, because she has this explicit act of sin that, unbeknownst to us, God somehow blesses. Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, makes it in through her faith in Jehovah. Ruth makes it into the line of Christ because someone bestows grace upon her. Bathsheba only makes it into the line of Christ because someone died and that gave her the right to enter that family legally. And Mary makes it into the line of Christ simply because God said, "I have favor on you." If this is not an illustration of salvation that you can find in the Christmas narrative, in what we normally would just chalk up to being a boring genealogy, if this is not an illustration of salvation, I don't know what is. And Matthew does so through a listing of five different women that he then, because, remember, put yourself in context, Jewish audience, this girl over here is unmarried and she's pregnant. She should be put to death. And Matthew's saying, "Hold on just a second, guys. Let me remind you of four previous women in which all have some shady backstories. Let's not cast judgment so fast on her, especially when she's the one who found favor in God's eyes." Tamar, Ruth, and Rahab, they're all Gentiles. Bathsheba is still considered the wife of Uriah. All of these relationships are rather scandalous, and they all illustrate a particular aspect of redemption, and we could see the gospel in each and every one of their lives and how they make it in and how God preserves them. So let's go back to where we started. Who are his people? Matthew said, "Call his name Jesus, as it was prophesied by the days of old. Call his name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sin." So who are his people, Matthew? Could you give me some examples? Well, I'm glad you asked. They're Jews. They are Gentiles. They are males. They are females. They are righteous. They are unrighteous. before he's even out of diapers, if you will, he's already saving people that are of his family line and are of not of his family line. Of those who have done something to deserve it and those who have done absolutely nothing to deserve it. All of these people, and then we're told, and he will save his people. Is there room for me in that line? Yeah. Because you can fit into one of these categories. So when we wrap, as we wrap up this morning, as we close out on another Christmas season, and we focus on the Christ that the world has to take a pause and acknowledge, you got to do something with this Jesus character, because everybody recognizes him at least for 3 weeks of December. As we close it out, and we're told he will save his people, we know who his people are. They are the sinners. They're the ones who come in through faith. They are the ones who come in through grace. They are the ones who can come in legally because someone died so that they could come into the family of God. And they are the ones that come in because God said, I am bestowing my favor on you. I know there's family visiting in town, but that's a question you have to ask for yourself. Are you in the family of Christ? If you're not, Matthew presents a genealogy that'll tell you how you can get in. You're already qualified because you're a sinner. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 gives us almost the rest of this list. That it's by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. I hope that is you this morning. I hope that is your family. I hope that it's an encouragement and a reminder to you that as we celebrate the birth of Christ, we celebrate the redemption of his people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I am in awe and blown away by the fact that long before Christ was calling out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, that he was already set to save his people. That you were never so narrow-minded as to only save the Jews, but they were just a vessel so that you could provide a Savior to the world. And so, Father, we are so grateful for your word and how we can take a story, connect it to other things that then point us to you and how you have called us to yourself. If there's one here this morning that is not trusting in that one who is called Jesus, who was given to us to save his people from their sins, I ask that they would trust in Christ this morning. That they would seek out a family member or a loved one or one of the pastors, that they would find someone so that they could profess Christ as Lord today as you draw them to yourself. Be with us as we go. We thank you again for the time this morning and how we can assemble and worship the one who came in such a lowly fashion to save people that were so undeserving of it. Be with us as we go. Bring us back again safely next time we assemble. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.